Morning, everyone.
Morning.
We are running a little bit late today, and we have communion as well. So what I'll probably do is I'll make more of my introduction and then make that the sermon. Well, I'll deal with that afterwards. Did well, by the way. Did have a good trip up to North Wales last week, and we had another person up there who's a trainee minister in a Methodist church. And if they are listening, I would like to, or if they do listen to this online, I would just like to say thank you for the nice time that we had up there, and look forward to going up in a couple of months again. So, and hopefully we'll all be back. Right, so before we continue with Ephesians, as I was as we're doing that, we're now up at Ephesians 5. And what I wanted to do by way of introduction was to do a sort of recap, but a recap that you've probably, in a style that you've never heard before in terms of theology approach. Could you put up the first slide that I've got, if you... Right, if you open it all up,
Right, it's,
you've got to click it. That's it there. This is what's called the strategy onion, right? It's a diagram that we use for teaching strategic analysis in business and in companies. And you've got to say, well, what's this all got to do with theology? What's this got to do? What I'm going to show you is... we're going to go back through what we've done so far in Ephesians using this model, because you'll actually see how Paul is actually following on with a similar sort of concept. You know, if you were running a business and you wanted to know, well, how do we make this business a success? What this model says to you is you've got to consider the threats and opportunities that exist in the different sectors that you operate in, the macro environment, politics, the economy, social considerations, all of these things that your business exists in, the industry sector, whether it's manufacturing or whatever service, the things that are operating within that, the competitors that you have, what are they doing? How do you fit in within the wider market with all of that? And then, of course, what about your organisation? What strengths and weaknesses do you have that allows you to meet or not allow the threats that are out there to overcome you, and for you to take advantage of the opportunities that exist that are out there? So it's threats and opportunities versus internal strengths and weaknesses. Next slide, please. This is Paul's strategy model. Paul adds another dimension to it, which I've labelled the heavenly realm. It's outside of human understanding. Therefore, you know, the businesses don't think about that bit which is out beyond this world. So I've gone and placed that outside the world there. And in terms of this, in Ephesians 1 from verse 3, it's okay, I'll just read these, then we'll come back on to these. Ephesians 1 from verse 3 says, "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfilment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. What Paul has done there is right at the beginning of the book, he has put us into this framework and he has pointed us to the heavenly realm. Now, you could, if you read off all of chapter 1, you can pick out from in there what are the threats and opportunities that exist in relation to us from this heavenly realm. And what Paul says to us, yes, there's things like Satan, the devil, going about there, but more than anything else, you know, consuming all of that, the opportunities that exist within it for us are enormous, because God has set his will that we should be reconciled to him. That is the message very, very strongly that comes out of Ephesians 1. That outer ring there I've labelled the world. And in Ephesians 2, Paul introduces us to this next layer that he's talking about. He says, as for you, he says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. What Paul is saying here through Ephesians 2 is that this world that we live in has got a ruler from the heavenly realm, this Satan, this devil who wanders around looking for whom he can devour. And what he's saying is, this sets a tone. We came out of this, he says, by nature, taking us right back to the time of the fall. We were created for, you know, communion with God, with the Godhead. But in Adam and through Adam, that reconciliation, that communion was lost. And that is the world that we have come out of. And that is the picture that Paul paints for us here. But he says, don't you feel, you know, superior in all of that, because except for God's act, God's grace on us, that's exactly where we would be. Go on to the next one. He then talks about Jews and Gentiles. Now, this is separating out from the world, you know, making that distinction in the world between God's people and the rest, God's chosen people and the rest, because that's what Jews and Gentiles, that's what's indicated by Jews, and that's what the word Gentile means. In Ephesians 3 and verse 6, he says, he's talking here about the mystery that he came to explain and expound. He says, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. So what Paul does very, very subtly, and you can see within each of these, the heavenly realm bleeds into the world, Satan's influence around there, but it also bleeds through in terms of God's work in the world. And first of all, in the Jews, God's chosen people, but then through Jesus Christ into the Gentiles as well. He says ultimately, reconciliation is made for all. Right? So Jews and Gentiles all together. And then we have the church. And from this one, if we go Ephesians 3 to the end of the chapter from verse 20, he says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Then, of course, Paul didn't have chapter breaks. Continuing in chapter 4, he says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now, that is a picture of the church. And what Paul is saying here is that this church, we have the Jews and the Gentiles, but the church has got a special calling. It's a called out people from within the world who have a special calling. Now, one thing that I didn't cover terribly well whenever I did this one last week, or sorry, last time, this concept of unity, it is so strongly emphasised in here. A simple reading of it really doesn't do it justice. Last time, you see, I focused on what does it mean, one body, one spirit. Let's just think for a moment. How many ones do you think Paul mentions? Have a guess. Seven. Seven ones. Seven times he uses the expression one. Now, that takes you above the concept of the detail. What he's saying is unity is everything. Right? We, as a church, as the church of God, must be united. There must be unity in the church. And through the expressions of one, he's talking about the focus of that unity. That was what we picked up on the last time. One body, which is the church, one spirit, and just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. And it's that final bit that makes the church. God, who is in all, through all, and through all and in all. That is what constitutes membership of the church, isn't it? And it's God's collective. And if we talk now, if we consider looking back out, threats and opportunities, the only threat really that is out there is the influence of the devil within the world. The fact that there's a lot of people in the world who don't recognise the reality that Paul is painting here. But we, as the church, do. We have been given knowledge and understanding through the Holy Spirit to be able to take in what all of this means for us. And Paul is crying out for then for this unity to be expressed, because as individuals, we can do nothing. Together, the effect of us all demonstrating unity gives a testimony and a witness to the world that goes far above what each of us can do on an individual basis. Make no mistake about it, God works through individuals, but he works far more effectively and efficiently through the collective of the church. And there's good reason for that. It's so that we don't get caught up in our own self-esteem and our own, you know, look what God's doing through me, as opposed to look at what God is doing through us. You know, whenever we start thinking about, oh, what a powerful, you know, weapon God is using me as, aren't I wonderful? And that's what happens, you see. It immediately comes back to I, me, and ain't I great? And what Paul is saying all the way through this, even right from the beginning, that salvation is by grace, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Everything that we do must point back to Jesus Christ. And that is the testimony of the church. If that is to be the testimony of the church, what then is our part? And that's really where Ephesians 5 and 6 come into it. But by way of introduction, if we just talk Ephesians 4 verses 22 to 24, it says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self." Now this is talking to individuals. This is not now talking collectively to the church. He's talking to us as individuals. "You were taught to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." And this is where we are at in our study of Ephesians. Paul has established and mapped out all of the things that we need to be mindful of, the things which should define us as believers. We recognise that the hope of salvation is held for others too. But as the church, we are called out to show God's grace acting in and through us to all humanity. We are to live and share the gospel, not by word, but by deed. Because we understand these things that Paul has explained, we are to live into them. That is his cry, that is his plea to us. You know, recognize the spiritual reality of who you are and what you are in Christ, and live like it. You know, we have to take God's reality of the gospel and make it true for those around us. What does that mean for each of us? Well, that's the picture that Paul is now going on to paint. This is how the true believer will look. Remember, though, that these words of Paul's are against that backdrop that he has painted up to this point. His continuing use of the word therefore, right? As I keep on saying, therefore, what does that mean? It means, built on what we've said, this is where we're at. Built on what we've said, you do this. Because of this, you do that, right? So Paul continually is developing a building block. And it's that realisation working on me that brought me back into this, because of my background and understanding of these concepts, that I could see a different angle on this, and I could understand that if Paul was alive today, you know, he would be saying, look, all you clever guys out there thinking in business, you know, that this is the way to do things, this is the way God set it out. And in your supposed brilliance, you're just tripping over the laws, the spiritual laws and truths that have been laid out in the Bible for centuries. And isn't it wonderful, you know, that these things sort of bleed through into other aspects of life. So in chapter 5, I don't want to get into this too much today because of time, but just by way of introduction, and we'll stop there, it says in chapter 5 in verse 1, if you want to pull that up, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, remember, this is talking to you as individuals. He says, follow God's example, therefore. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is Paul's appeal. This is really where Paul's letter has been coming to. This bit that we're now getting into is the improved understanding of what it should mean to be and live as a believer. But as I said, against this backdrop of everything else that recognises that we have these strains acting on us, this tension between we've come out of a world which is controlled and influenced heavily by Satan and by man's fallen nature. It still very much is, you know, informs and affects the way in which we live our lives. As Paul says in Romans, you know, I find myself torn between wanting to do what I know I should do, but finding myself doing those things that I know I shouldn't. And he ends that bit by saying, you know, woe is me, who can save me from this sinful flesh, this sinful body that I have? And then he says, thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. Yes, we recognise that tension. What does that mean? It means it becomes a matter of willpower. Right? Sometimes you're going to fail. But what should your testimony be on an ongoing basis? What should people looking at you see 99 times out of 100? And the odd time that they see you slip, what's your ready answer for them? Your ready answer should be God's grace, because they live in your slip. What you see as the 1 in 100 slip defines their life 100% of the time. And so often, people will not come to church, they will not come to Christ, not because they don't believe, but because they don't feel good enough. What has the church done to this society that they should feel and think that you've got to be good to qualify to come to Christ? You know, it's what Jyoti Kach called this dissonance, this disconnect where people can believe one thing, that we are saved by grace, but they also seem to hold an opposing idea at the same time, in that you can't come before God unless, you know, you're good and you've lived in accordance with his laws and his instructions. And, you know, if you come before God feeling, you know, with anything in your heart, unconfessed sin or anything, woe betide you. He's going to come down on you like a ton of bricks. You're going to be shoved into hell and damnation and all of these things. But what about this other belief about God's grace? Where does that fit into it then? And the real truth is, there is only God's grace. We lean and rest in God's grace. And our answer then for our slips is thank God for Jesus Christ. Yes, these things happen to us, but thank God for Jesus Christ and for what he has done for me, because it is through him that I am saved, not through anything that I do. I try to be good. But really, until such times as this body is glorified, as Paul says, there is no good in me. And I await that resurrection, that glorification, that will do away with all the rottenness that is in me. Because I can focus on a different reality. I can turn my mind from the fleshly reality that says, you know, that revels in sin, and focus on Jesus Christ. Because that's what this picture says. When you realise what's all around you, and accept that as a reality, that is a true reality. It may not be a perceived reality, but that doesn't make it any less true. And as we therefore walk in the true reality, we are witnessing for Jesus, who lives in us and through us. And that's where I just want to stop today before we get into the rest of this.